If you've been in corporate America at all, in any point in your life, you probably have noticed that there tend to be these different fads that kind of come through. There's all these different management books, management by objective, management by measurement, management by walking around is a real book. And one fad that kind of hit, I think, in the I want to say the 90s, early 2000s, was the mission statement thing. Everyone had to have a mission statement. You put it up on your wall and make a big plaque and make a big deal of it. And the idea, I think it's a good idea, right? Because if we all share a mission, if we're all aiming at the same goal, then we'll work together better. It's a great theory. Of course, what happens if you've been around, you've seen the organizations and their mission statement, how many places that you've worked do you know what the mission statement was? I'm just curious. Does anyone remember? Oh, you know the mission statement. You know what's your what's yeah, yeah, what's your mission statement? I'm curious. Safer, healthier, more productive. That's great. That's a short mission statement. It helps when they're short. You can remember them. So I'm impressed. So we got one. We got one that pays attention to the words written on the wall. Loveland Vineyard has a mission statement. It's also written on the wall. Does anyone know what it is? Love God, love people. Yay. Okay, great. All right. I think it's very helpful when the mission statements are short because then you can remember them and they maybe will stick a little better. Like I said, it's a good point. It's a good idea. Sometimes it doesn't work so much. Sometimes we forget what our mission is and we just do our own thing. And I think if you look at the church, if you look at our own lives, I'm speaking for myself. A lot of times I wake up in the morning and I don't know what I'm doing here. I've definitely felt that this week. Marissa mentioned that the food pantry restock we did on Tuesday and then again on Wednesday because the truck didn't show up till noon on Tuesday. So it's just one of those days where everything's kind of going a little weird and I'm showing up and I'm tired and I'm frustrated and I forget, why am I doing this? What is this all for? What am I aiming on? And so if we're going to stay on mission, if we're going to be on Jesus' mission, if we want to do the thing where we follow Jesus, we need to know what his mission is. We're talking about following Jesus. That's at least my goal. I hope that's yours. And if you're following Jesus, you need to do a few things, right? You need to spend time with him. Otherwise, you don't know who you're following. You need to become like him. We want to say the things that he said because he said a bunch of stuff. It's all written in the scriptures. And if we're going to follow him, we need to say the things he said and we need to do the things that he did, which means we also need to know about what those are. So we are going through the book of Luke in this season, and we're in chapter 4. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to open it to chapter 4. And Luke is a really interesting gospel. Someone pointed out to me, we're titling the series Eyewitness, which is funny because Luke was, out of the four gospel writers, not personally an eyewitness. But what he did was he interviewed multiple eyewitnesses. He tried to get different accounts of different things. So he has some interesting little details that the other gospel writers did not have because they were writing what they saw, but he's writing what multiple people saw. And so it's an eyewitness account, multiple eyewitnesses. Multiple kind of angles that he's looking at. And he's assembled all this for us so that we'll know the whole story. He wants us to know what's going on. So last week we looked at the baptism of Jesus. There's this prophet, John, that was born right before Jesus. Angel announced John, he goes out in the wilderness, he says, repent, be baptized. And people are like, this guy's kind of weird, but he makes some sense sometimes. Jesus comes out and is baptized by him. The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so that is sort of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. After this, the beginning of chapter 4, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. This is showing that he's doing kind of the same thing that Israel did. Israel was led into the wilderness for 40 years and was there it was like there's multiple tests that were put in front of in front of the nation of Israel, which they, if you recall your Old Testament, did not really do so well on these tests. They had some major failings. Jesus is tempted by the devil three times, but he succeeds. What is this telling us? Well, Jesus was walking this path that we can't walk, that we weren't strong enough to walk, that we weren't righteous enough to walk. And he did it for us. He's setting that up for us. And I would love to spend time on that, but there's so much in Luke. So we got to keep moving. We got to keep moving because Luke is all about the good news of the kingdom. That's what John was preaching the end of chapter 3. And this is what Jesus is preaching in chapter 4. And so we think the good news. Now, we have a fancy word for it. The Greek word is euangelion. And a lot of times this is translated gospel. And I think if you've been in church, you're like, well, the gospel, I guess, is pretty important to church. I mean, the gospel is the thing that we're supposed to be proclaiming, right? We're supposed to be telling the gospel. That's what Jesus did. And I think sometimes we think the gospel is a thing that's usually written on a little tract and has like five spiritual laws. And I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But is that the gospel according to Jesus? What is good news? Now, I think it depends on where you are and what you're doing. If you are hungry, as apparently I am right now, my stomach just growled right then. That was weird. If you're hungry, good news is food. If you're drowning, good news is a life preserver. What if you live in America and you have a nice job and you can afford DoorDash? What's good news to you? I think this is maybe where we get a little bit confused, is because we try to insulate ourselves from needs and then we go, well, I guess the good news is something really kind of abstract. I mean, I like to go to heaven when I die. That sounds good. We kind of leave it at that. Well, what is the euangelion? What is the gospel in Jesus' time? The Roman Empire controlled basically the entire world, and this euangelion was a thing that they were very familiar with. Lots of people would come up, usually an official from Rome, big trumpet blast, I'm here to proclaim the euangelion, I'm here to proclaim the good news of we have a new Caesar, and that's usually what that referred to, the announcement of a king. Now, you think, well, why is the king good news? I don't know. Maybe he's not. Maybe he's going to be terrible. But the kings, when someone becomes king, they want you to think it's good news at least. And so they're going to announce their agenda. They're going to say, I will bring peace, stability, and prosperity. This is what I'm going to do. And so it's good news for you that I'm king because I'm going to do this stuff for you. So here we are, and Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom because he is a king. And he's going to announce his agenda. And so I think if we're following Jesus, if we're going to proclaim his good news, probably should know what he said about it. His beginning of his ministry, he goes to his hometown of Nazareth and he reads from the prophet Isaiah. And this is sort of his mission statement. And so I wonder if it should be our mission statement as well. Luke 4, verse 14. Then Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and news about him spread throughout the surrounding countryside. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and a scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the regaining of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to tell them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled, even as you heard it being read. Jesus is directly claiming this prophecy as applying to him at that time. And it's very interesting when we look at who he says the good news is for. Let's roll back a little bit. It's proclaim good news to the poor. Release to the captive, sight to the blind, free those who are oppressed. You know, it's interesting. Those are kind of all the same thing a little bit. In first century Judea, poor wasn't just an economic status. It wasn't just, I don't got no money. It refers to a person's wider social location in terms of family heritage, land ownership, vocation, gender, ethnicity, education, and even religious purity. Jesus, in Jewish literature, it refers to anyone of low status or anyone who lives outside the socially accepted boundary lines. And these are the people that Jesus is going to choose to spend time with. So, for instance, poor can mean literally economically poor, but it also includes tax collectors who were economically rich but were outcasts in Jewish society because they were traitors, worked for Rome. It includes the woman with the issue of blood who had spent all her money on doctors, but that wasn't really the reason why she was an outcast. The real reason was she was not ritually pure, and so was not able to participate in temple worship. I wonder, when we read this, if we go, well, that's, I guess, nice if you're poor. What do you do if you're not? What if you do if you live in America? You know, maybe you can't afford DoorDash. I mean, I don't actually understand who can. But honestly, compared to the rest of the world, we're not very poor. Except I think a lot of times we do a lot of work to ignore our own needs, to suppress us. I wonder if the statistics are to be believed, if my own experience is to be believed, what if we're relationally poor? What if we have very few friendships, have very few relationships? Maybe we're in strained terms with our family. The passage that Jesus quotes from Isaiah has an extra little clause that isn't actually in Luke's account, but I think it makes a lot of sense to include it. Good news to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted. You know, you can have a lot of money and still experience great loss. You can still be poor in ways that aren't obvious from the outside. But this statement also challenges our view of the world. It also challenges our systems of wealth and status. It challenges the idea that we're self-made and picking ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we're looking out for number one. Challenge us to think about who are the poor among us, around us, with us. John Wimber liked to talk about the gospel with the poor, not just to the poor. He used to say, we need the poor like the poor need us. We need each other in working out our salvation. Jesus is announcing this in a very, I assume, very nice synagogue in Nazareth. Everyone was wearing their Saturday best and their Sabbath best, and they were all excited to see, you know, hometown hero come home at first. And I wonder what they thought about this. I wonder if they considered themselves poor. I wonder if they heard his call and started getting uncomfortable because there are people they've been excluding. The passage from Isaiah also talks about proclaiming release to the captives. I mean, if you're captive, you're definitely poor in freedom, among other things, usually. Now, I think this is such a fascinating verse when Jesus says, proclaim release to the captives. We don't usually think of that as a good thing, do we? I mean, if I said, I'm going to go to all the jails and unlock everybody and let them out, you'd be like, I don't know if this is good news for me, right? It's interesting, isn't it? And yet, that's Jesus' agenda. Now, of course, you can look at it and say, well, there's surely a lot of people who were captive to Rome unjustly, unfairly. There's probably a lot of people in our country who are captive unfairly, unjustly, right? Could be. I think there can be a lot of things that you can be captive to. All these things in this passage, I believe, have two senses. And a lot of times, one makes us uncomfortable, so we go to the other one. But it doesn't mean that either one is wrong. In fact, we need both. You can be poor materially. You can also be poor spiritually. And Jesus invites the religious leaders to recognize their spiritual poverty. And they reject him because they don't want to feel like they're poor spiritually. Same thing for captive. You can be material, physically captive. You can be in a jail. But we can also be captive spiritually. We can also be captive to substances, to addictions, to habits. So I think when Jesus proclaims release to the captives, I think he means that in some way literally and in some way figuratively as well. But I think it's really interesting when we examine how we think of what it means to be captive. Because a lot of times we look at people, say in a jail, people who are addicted to drugs, and we say, well, they're just getting what they deserved. And I wonder if sometimes when we experience difficult things, I wonder if sometimes we say that about ourselves. Well, I guess I'm just getting what I deserve. And we don't want to go to God and ask him for help. We don't want to go and ask him to let us go because we think, well, we deserve it and God wants me to be punished. And so there's no sense in talking to him about it. And I just wonder if Jesus came to set free the captives, I just wonder if he's not so much interested in you serving out the totality of your sentence. I wonder if he's interested in giving you a new chance. We can look at giving sight to the blind. Again, two senses, spiritual. We just read in a couple of chapters ago that Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He illuminates things that were previously unseen. I think he wants to open spiritual blindness. This is the vineyard. We also believe that he heals, right? We also believe that he wants to heal physical blindness. See, the kingdom of heaven is not just a future place for our souls to go later, and it's not just a temporal, tangible reality. It's both. Jesus invites us to live in his kingdom and experience the power of his kingdom, the freedom of his kingdom in the here and now, in the physical, and also there's more to come. Also, there's a spiritual sense to it as well. It is eternal. So, give sight to the blind, free the captives, set free those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These go pretty closely together. You know, the year of the Lord's favor is an allusion to the Jubilee. This is something that we find in Leviticus. Oh man, talk about deep cuts. How many times have you read Leviticus? Oh man, I'm so excited to read Leviticus today. Do you remember Leviticus 25? It's a pretty big deal, no? But it's interesting what we find in Leviticus 25. So you must consecrate the 50th year and you must proclaim a release in the land for all its inhabitants. That year will be your jubilee. Each one of you must return to his property and each one of you must return to his clan. And then down in verse 28, if he is not prospered enough to refund a balance, then what he sold will belong to the one who bought it until the jubilee year, but it must revert to the jubilee and the original owner may return to his property. So if you sell property, well, you can't actually sell property. You're really just leasing it until the 50th year. That's the economic system that God gave to Israel. And I don't think he consulted with any of our current economic theories. I think if you start trying to line this up with, well, it's not very Keynesian of him, or I don't know what Adam Smith would say about that. I think God doesn't really care about that. I think he's trying to make a larger point that we need to listen to. You see, there tends to be this, I don't know, it's a Protestant thing maybe, just a thing that happens in churches where we think it's morally wrong to help someone out of the consequences of their bad decisions. I mean, look, it's the only way they'll learn. I mean, they deserve it. They messed up. So it would be wrong of me to interfere with them learning their lesson, right? I think sometimes we have this idea. I think sometimes we can become judgmental because we see someone in a difficult circumstance and, like Job's friends say, I wonder what you did to deserve that, right? A lot of times we spend a lot of our effort excusing why we don't help the poor like Jesus said to do, because, well, what if I help someone and they don't deserve it? What if I help someone and they do something bad with the money I give them? And maybe that's what God's trying to get at with this whole idea of Jubilee. The whole thought is, if you sell the family farm, you're probably not doing very well. You maybe have made some bad decisions that have resulted in you having to sell your livelihood, potentially, right? This is kind of a rough deal. Maybe it was your fault. Maybe you deserve that to happen. But what happens when you make bad decisions is they tend to snowball. They tend to put us on a track where there are fewer and fewer good options. And we're not in a state to make good decisions, right? So we can get trapped by our own bad decisions and stuck in the cycle. Of course, sometimes injustice happens and people get stuck in that bad cycle not of their own doing. Sometimes there is violence done to them. Sometimes people cheated them out of their hard-earned money. And that puts them in the same situation. And from the outside, we don't always know. And usually it's something of a mix, right? But then this becomes generational. It grows the divide between the strong and the weak, the rich and the poor. And we get systemic oppression. And so the kingdom starts with a jubilee because Jesus wants to give everyone the opportunity of a fresh start. That's the point of the Jubilee year, is you might have made some bad decisions and gotten in a bad way, but every 50 years, we're going to reset everything. Everyone goes back to their family land. All the debts are canceled. We all start with a clean slate. It's a radical, fascinating concept. And it applies spiritually, too. The kingdom releases us from the social consequences of society's collective sin. It reminds us that everything we have is God's anyway. That's what Leviticus talks about, is, yeah, you can effectively lease the land for a short period of time, but remember, it's all my land, and I want you all to go back, and I want you to have the land that I gave you in the end. Because it's mine, so I get to decide, right? Is what God says in Leviticus 25. Again, Leviticus, fascinating reading. Let me know if you want to start a Bible study. I would love to. To quote Dorothy Day, the gospel takes away our right forever to discriminate between the deserving and the undeserving poor. Now, the passage in Isaiah keeps going. At the end of the passage in Isaiah, we read, "And the day of vengeance of our God." And it's very interesting that Jesus stops right before that phrase. And I want to suggest that he knows what he's doing, that he did that very intentionally, and that he also wasn't trying to explain away, oh yeah, Isaiah didn't really mean to put that in, that was an accident. God didn't really say that. I think there's something in the idea of God's vengeance that we need to take seriously. But Jesus also knows that we usually get the wrong idea, and he didn't want to clutter up our what he was saying, with the point he was making with that. So the day of vengeance is when God comes and restores all things and sets things to right. And that means that when people have treated his people badly, there has to be some justice for that, right? And yet Jesus comes so that we can have mercy. He wants to give us the chance to have mercy. It's also interesting that in Jesus' work, he never uses violence. Quite the opposite, actually, right? He's the victim of violence in a very profound way. And so he actually uses having violence done to him as a way of flipping the tables. And so that's something that I think we need to be aware of, is that the day of vengeance is delayed so that more of us can choose the good news, more of us can receive his mercy. So there's his mission statement, the good news to the poor, release of the captives, sight to the blind, and the year of the Lord's favor. So is that the kind of king that you want? Is that truly good news? Nazareth didn't. Let's keep reading. It gets very exciting. Verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone on the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to tell them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled, even as you heard it being read." And all were speaking well of him, and they were amazed at his gracious words coming out of his mouth. They said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? I remember when he was knee-high to a grasshopper." Jesus said to them, "No doubt you will quote me in the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and say, 'What we have heard that you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown too.'" And he added, "I tell you the truth, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's days, when the sky was shut up 3.5 years, and there was a great famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to a woman who was a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, yet none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard this, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, forced him out of town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But he passed through the crowd and went on his way." Now look, I've had some sermons go bad, but not that bad. But I do love that they pushed him to the edge of the cliff, and he's like, "Nope, not today." And just I would like to see how that worked. I don't know if he just turned on cloaking mode, or I don't know. I would like to see that. But the point is that he announces the good news to people who don't realize that they need good news. And then he reminds them of stories from the scriptures about how outsiders, the poor, if you will, received a miracle from God because God's own people weren't interested. The time of Elijah and Elisha was very exciting if you were near Elijah or Elisha. It was not so good in terms of the number of people in Israel who were actually following God. Most of Israel had gone to follow other nation's gods, other idols, and very few remained that worshipped the God of Israel. And so Elijah and Elisha were there actually demonstrating God's power to these outsiders because Israel had lost interest. And I think that can be us if we're not careful. I think we can pay lip service to Jesus while we are actually fighting his mission, while we actually have chocks to the wheels. Because a mission statement only matters if you do it, right? Sure enough, Jesus follows up with his words with action. The rest of the chapter is more exciting miracles. He leaves Nazareth, goes down to Capernaum, and immediately he casts out a demon from someone. Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and he goes to her house and heals her. And these are the kind of people that Jesus focuses on, not the rich and powerful, the people who are aware of their needs and are ready to receive the good news. In Luke 7, chapter 7, verse 20, when these men came to Jesus, they were the disciples of John, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?'" And so, what does Jesus do? He turns around and he cures many people of diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits. He grants sight to many who are blind. Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And then he answers them, "Go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. The poor have good news proclaimed to them." I wonder if the world looks at us, his church, and asks, "Are you the ones that we're looking for? Or should we be looking somewhere else?" Because if we're following him, his mission becomes our mission. Following Jesus means following his mission. It means receiving it first for ourselves and then proclaiming it, proclaiming the good news to our neighbors. And that means that first we have to recognize our need. We have so many ways of hiding our needs from ourselves. We have so many ways that we try to avoid having to ask for help. We avoid having to get anyone to show any vulnerability, to let anyone see that we don't have it all together. But until we recognize our need and bring that to Jesus, then the good news is still for someone else. It means that we have to give up things that are culture values. The pursuit of wealth, power, fame. You know, the good news for us today isn't, here's three tips that will help you do better at work and get that promotion and get that raise. It's not, oh, here's an idea that you can use to feel a little bit better of yourself. Or here's just a little happy thought to have in your day. The good news is so much more than that, so much better than that. It means that we have to allow the Spirit to reshape the way we see the world. We look at things like the Jubilee in Leviticus and we go, I can't even imagine that. And I think that's what God does. I think that's why there's these things in Scripture that make us stop and go, I don't understand how that really worked. I mean, some people argue that Israel never actually did a real Jubilee year, even though God commanded it, because we don't have any direct evidence that they did. In fact, Chronicles suggests that during the exile, the land caught up on all the missing Jubilee years that they didn't do. Turns out it's really hard to follow God sometimes. It takes a lot of trust. It takes saying, well, that doesn't make any sense to me, but I trust that you know what you're doing. This morning, I'm just going to invite David to come up and play some guitar behind us. And I want to take a moment and spend time with the Holy Spirit asking what he would want us to do individually as we follow him, and also as a church. How can we follow his mission? How can we put this more into practice in our lives? And I also want to say that the good news is for you. If you came in with a need, we want to meet those needs. We want to take some time this morning and let the Spirit of God minister to you. Because we can only do this gospel stuff in the power of the Spirit. Flipping back a page, when Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon him like a dove, physically manifests. Then the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness to be tempted. And then the beginning of the passage we read, Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee. My goodness. And so everywhere Jesus goes, he's empowered by the Spirit. Now, we believe Jesus is God. He's got power, but something it's really interesting that Luke points out that Jesus, the living Word, walked in the power of the Spirit, and that those things are tied together. And so that's something that we want to invite. If you say, well, this all sounds good, but I can't heal any blind, that's okay. We can only do it in the power of the Spirit. A lot of times people hear this mission that Jesus proclaims and they get really excited. They say, that's really cool. I want to change the world. I want to live in a society that looks out for the poor, the marginalized. I want to do what I can to reverse systemic injustice. And they run out and they try to change things. And it's great motivation. But Jesus always says, wait on the Spirit. Walk in the power of the Spirit. Until we're doing that, we may be doing more harm than good. So this morning, let's think about a few things. How can we bring good news to the poor? I mean, in some ways, we're doing that through our food pantry, right? That's a really obvious thing that we can tangibly participate in, help in. We're able to bring good news to a lot of people who are hungry. But how else can we bring the good news to the poor? What about people who are poor relationally? How about people who are poor spiritually in our lives? You say, well, I know someone who's poor spiritually, but you know, they're not a believer. They don't go to church. That's okay. How can you bring good news to someone who's poor spiritually without browbeating them, without saying, well, you just need to go to church and all your problems will be solved, right? I think if we ask the Holy Spirit to show us who we can bring the good news to, that he will. How can we set captives free? Same thing, right? I don't know that you should go and break into a jail or something, but maybe this morning you're here and and you have an addiction that you want to break. Maybe you have something that is holding you captive. Maybe there's trauma that's in your life that needs to be healed. That's holding you captive to something. So how do we set captives free? How do we find the places where people are captive to addictions and bring good news to them? How can we open the eyes of the blind? If you're here and you have something physical you'd like prayer for, I want to pray for you. What if we took more risks? What if we started praying for more people for physical healing? What testimonies could we share in the coming weeks if we just started trying that? Again, of course you can't go and heal someone of blindness. Not without the Spirit of God, right? But what if we started taking a risk, started listening to the Spirit, started asking the Spirit to give us opportunities, and we just said, you know, let's just try. Jesus said this was what he was here to do, and he said, look, John, I'm doing it. Blind eyes are open. That's your proof. What if we started saying to the world, yeah, Jesus is alive and powerful and loves you, and here's the proof. Let's open some blind eyes. But also, I wonder if there's spiritual blindness around us that we can address. I wonder if our neighbors, if we just started praying for their eyes to be opened, I wonder what we see. Finally, how can we live in Jubilee? How can we experience some of the kingdom now, today, where the Jubilee isn't just a not yet thing, but it's a now thing? How can we start living freely? Not always trying to make up for something we've done in the past. Not trying to pay God off or make deals with God, but just say, God, I would like a fresh start. Maybe you're here today and there's something that's been keeping you back. Maybe there's some guilt. And you'd say, I would really like to have my own year of Jubilee. I would like to this 2016, 2026, whatever this year is, to be the year of the Lord's favor for me. That's what Jesus came to do. So I want to walk in freedom. And how can we set other people free in our lives? Maybe that means forgiveness. Maybe that means that instead of trying to evaluate whether someone is deserving or undeserving, we just ask the Spirit, what would you like me to give this person? Just say yes to whatever he wants to do. So that's the gospel this morning. That's the good news for you this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to just have some time to minister.